Hope my PowerPoint is working. Okay, it is. Ask and it will be given to you, right? I didn't even ask, but I just hoped. Good to see you all this morning. We are continuing our study. We're looking in the book of Proverbs, and we're on lesson 9 this week. We want to do a little bit of an introduction to the way Proverbs works before we get into the text for today. In our previous studies in Proverbs, we've looked at some of the introductory chapters that form the longest narrative of the book and encourage us to seek out wisdom, extol the value of wisdom. But now we are in Proverbs proper, we would probably say, in the sense that these are actually the short, pithy sayings that lend wisdom that can be practiced in the various stations of life. And so we're looking at chapter 12, verses 1 through 16 this morning. And so we're talking about the fruit of wisdom, that is, that which is profitable to us in applying wisdom to our hearts. Of course, the entire Bible really is to produce good fruits in our lives. You remember that 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, when Paul talked to young Timothy about particularly the Old Testament scripture, but it would apply to all of the scriptures, he says that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy knew the Old Testament scriptures from the time he was a child, but all scriptures are able to make us wise to salvation. And so the Bible then goes on to say, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly or fully equipped unto every good work. And so the fruit, usually when somebody gets the fruit of something, it means that it's profitable to them. And of course, when you think about all of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is profitable to us. And so just like a farmer might bring in fruit, that's his profit. So every time that we go into God's Word, we can bring something into our lives that would be profitable. Now, I mentioned that chapters 1 through 9 of this book are the long narrative that really sets up the importance of wisdom and how we should seek after it. And then after this, we have particular proverbs, and the context might change every verse. There's not a long narrative, as you find in the first 9 chapters. Now, that's chapters 10 through 29. And so we have to look at really how a proverb works since we're getting to this section of the book. According to 1 Kings 4:32, how many proverbs did Solomon speak? Of course, Solomon was somebody that asked God for wisdom. You know, God was going to grant him anything that his heart desired. And he asked for wisdom. Remember 1 Kings 3? And so he was blessed, certainly, with wisdom. How many proverbs does it say that he spoke? 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Of course, we would probably guess that, no doubt, Solomon is the writer of this, and many of those proverbs, those 3,000 proverbs, would be in this. But I don't think all of the proverbs here are necessarily just exclusively something that Solomon revealed or came up with for the first time. You know, a lot of these might have been the collective wisdom of Israel that he put together with the proverbs that obviously God was wanting him to reveal in this book. And so we need to look at kind of how proverbs work in the sense of the way Hebrew poetry works. Now, in the West, in Western literature in the last, you know, several hundred years, when somebody writes poetry, there's usually a meter to it, right? There's a rhyme. There are things as far as the cadence of the language and the sound of it that that show some balance or show some sort of rhythm to it. That's not how the Hebrews in their poetry wrote things. So we're not looking for things to rhyme as far as sound or as far as the meter, but rather we're looking for things that are Hebrew parallelism. Maybe a good way to say it is they rhyme in meaning. So a truth will be stated, and then that thought will be advanced by either stating it in similar terms, synonymous parallelism, or stating it in opposite terms, and that's what we have, antithetical parallelism, or just advancing the thought in another way, and that's a synthetic, synthesis, putting them together, synthetic parallelism. Now, that one's a little more complex, and to explore the structure of all that is really beyond the scope of our study this morning. But I want to give just a couple simple examples of synonymous parallelism, that is a synonym, and antithetical parallelism. So, Psalm 5, verse 1, is a good example, a simple example of synonymous parallelism, where the Bible says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation." Now, do you see the synonyms here? To give ear, he's pleading for God to give ear. Is that not similar to or a synonym of consider? And my words, is that not similar to meditation? You know, we sing a song in the youth songbook from the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. David's, you know, sin there with Bathsheba that he's lamenting over. And so we sing that song, "Cast me not away from your presence, O Lord, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." You know, "Creating me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Well, aren't all of those really synonymous parallelism? To create, a clean heart, to create that clean heart is the same as renew. And a clean heart is the same as a right spirit. Or take not away and cast away are similar. And your Holy Spirit and your presence are similar in that passage. So, that's pretty cut and dry that it's something with synonyms used in order to just deepen the thought. And so Hebrew parallelism a lot of times is synonymous parallelism. Now, sometimes it's antithetical parallelism. So if you're in the book of Psalms, if you go to Psalm 1, remember in verse 6 of that famous psalm, it says, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Now, are they synonyms here? Well, no, it's stating the same thing in an opposite way, right? And usually you have that, you know, English word "but" to kind of show the contrast. Now, if you have studied this week's lesson and you've read verses 1 through 16 of Proverbs 12, which kind of parallelism is found in most of these verses? Is it synonymous or antithetical? Is he restating in similar terms or in opposite terms? Well, I don't know about you, but if you look at page 97 on your booklet, or if you are looking at your column of your Bible, do you not see that between every verse line, the lines in between that, they start with this English word "but," right? "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions he will condemn." That happens in almost every verse. There's a couple exceptions. So what kind of parallelism is that? It's the antithetical, right? And so most of this section of Proverbs has that. Now, starting in Psalm 16... most of it is synonymous parallelism. So I just wanted to kind of go over that so we understand a little bit about how Hebrew poetry works, okay? And so the majority of Proverbs 12 through 1 through 16 is stated in opposite terms. So I gave you the answer up on the board. Let's look then at verses 1 through 5, the first section of this. And again, up until this point in this quarter, whenever we title a section, usually all of the things tie into that one theme. But you're going to find, as we go through these three sections here, you're going to find and others. And I don't think that you necessarily have the same context or the same thought in every single verse. So even though the book titles this first one, The Value of Correction, not every verse in verses 1 through 5 ties in neatly with that idea. It's going to be kind of a smattering of ideas. But the first one is The Value of Correction. And so I'm going to put, you know, that title up, but then I'm going to put et al, you know, for and others. Okay, so you have the value of correction. Now, again, these are disconnected units, but we look at verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he that hates reproof is brutish, or New American Standard that you have in your book says is stupid. That is, it's kind of like an animal that can't reason is somebody that hates instruction. So the importance of, first of all, listening to instruction and counsel. The importance of accepting correction. Is it easy for us as adults to accept correction? I'd say that, you know, the older we get, the harder it is, right? When you're a child, you know, you are learning things and stuff, but once somebody starts to get into their teenage years, they think that they've got things figured out, and so it's hard to really take criticism or correction and in a good way. But do we need to be people that can be corrected? Yeah, I don't know if you've ever met somebody that it almost seems like whenever something goes wrong, it never enters into their mind, seems like, that maybe they could have done something wrong. We don't need to be people like that. Hopefully you don't think I'm like that, right? But I know people, some people, it's interesting, some people think when something goes wrong, they always think it's their fault, even if it's not. And then there's other people that when something goes wrong, they're looking at, okay, somebody down the line has done something wrong, and I'm going to make sure that they, you know, that they get their punishment for it. Of course, it's not always one or the other, you know, but we need to be people that can take counsel, criticism, advice. And so wise consultants are an important part of life. In 1 Kings 12, there is a young man that came to the throne that listened to the young men that grew up with him. His name was Rehoboam. And, of course, if we're looking at Proverbs, who would we say that the Proverbs were probably originally written to? If Solomon is saying, my son, don't do this, my son, who was Solomon's son? Rehoboam. And so, obviously, all of these have application to us, but if Solomon is indeed writing it to Rehoboam, was Rehoboam somebody that listened to the counsel of his father's counselors? What happened when he came to the throne at the age of 42? The older men said, you better make it easier on the people because they will rebel. And the younger men said, make it harder on the people. And so he said, well, let me have 3 days. And so he had counsel from the older ones that counseled his father. They said, make it easier. And he had counsel from the young men who grew up with him, which, by the way, the Bible implies there that if you're 42 years of age, you're still a young man. You're still a young woman, right? And who did he listen to? The young men that grew up with him. And so he said, my father chastised you with whips. I will chastise you with scorpions. And my little finger will be more than the waist of my father. And so the scorpion is a hook, you know, so it's obviously he's going to be harder on them. And what happened? From that point in Israel, when we look at the history of Israel, you had a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon. But from that point on, in Old Testament history, what do you have? You have a divided kingdom. You have 10 tribes to the north maintaining the name Israel. Sometimes they're called Ephraim because that was one of the largest tribes of that northern kingdom. Of course, they were taken by the Assyrians. They had all wicked kings. And then you had 2 tribes to the south, and one of them kind of got assimilated over the years into the larger one. So it basically ended up by the end becoming just Judah, So Judah was the larger one of the Judah and Benjamin that remained in the south. And so we get the term Jew, you know, from Judah. It was those people that were actually able to come back to the land after Babylonian captivity. So you have this split that was never healed in Israel. And it started with Rehoboam not listening to the counsel, the wise counsel of the men that were older than him. What about this? Here's another example. 2 Kings 13, remember the account of Amnon, who had a desire for his half-sister Tamar. And kind of lovesick here. And what does his friend Jonadab counsel him to do? Yeah, he says, pretend like you're sick and ask for her to make some food for you. And then when she comes into the room alone to bring you food, then, you know, and so that's what he did. He forced her. The Bible says he forced her and lay with her. He raped her. And then he hated her because, I guess, you know, a reminder of how horrible he was. And he sent her away. And so somebody that was close to him, he ruined that relationship. And then because he did that, Tamar's full brother, Absalom, killed Amnon. So is it good to have a friend like Jonadab that schemes and plots evil like that? No, it can you know, cause you to have a lot of hurt in your life. And so young people, when you're growing up, your friends should not be people that counsel you to go places or do things that are going to cause you a lot of hurt for the rest of your life. In chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, David had a trusted advisor whose name was Ahithophel. And do you remember what Ahithophel did? When Absalom revolted and started to kind of take the kingdom away from David, David thought he could trust Ahithophel. But Ahithophel, who was known for his, you know, sage advice, was actually with Absalom. And so David wrote that he that ate with me has turned his heel against me, and my own familiar friend has betrayed me. And of course, those were prophetic of what Judas would do with Jesus. But here was somebody that he thought he could trust that was actually against him. I think a good verse that goes along with this idea of taking admonition, taking correction. Now, obviously, not every criticism or every rebuke that somebody has to you is warranted. Sometimes they're just unjust criticism. I would hope that not everything that somebody has said to me at the door after a sermon would be true, because if that's the case, I probably need to stop preaching. I try to take, you know, good, just criticism, but there have been some times where people have just taken me to task over things that I don't really think they were right about. So there are corrections in life that people try to give us, or criticism that's just not founded. It's not good. But we need to be able to take criticism and weigh it so that we do get the good. And so Ecclesiastes 4:13 says this: better is a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. Old and foolish king, nobody can tell him anything for years. Whatever he said goes, his whims are fulfilled, and so nobody can correct him and say he's wrong because he won't take it. But a young child, somebody that's young that will take correction, is better, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 4:13, than somebody that won't take correction. If we want to become better people, we have to be able to take correction. We have to take correction from God's word, right? From a sermon, from a close friend to us that says, you know, I understand you stuff, but you got to see this part. And sometimes we can't see ourselves the way other people see us. And so if we want to be what God wants us to be, we have to be people that are able to take correction and the value of it. We're going to have to speed up here. Verse 2, a good man obtains favor of the Lord, but a man of wicked devices will he condemn. So God's on the side of the good man, but he brings calamity on the wicked. And, of course, people that won't heed instruction and people that live wicked lives do sometimes go into calamity as the result of their own decisions. Verse 3 mentions how a man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of righteousness shall not be moved. So you have stability with somebody that lives a godly life, but you have instability, you have things changing all the time with somebody that is wicked. So if somebody is always going from job to job, from wife to wife, from, you know, whatever, I mean, they're just, they're never satisfied in life, they divorce this spouse and they marry another one, and divorce that spouse and marry another one, and maybe by the fifth or sixth spouse, you might think, well, maybe the problem's not the spouse, right? That what is it about with somebody that moves all the time from job to job or from place to place or from spouse to spouse? What about that is indicative of wickedness? Yeah, and isn't there something to our track record, to staying true to our promises and our commitments, even when things aren't always easy, right? And like Jeremiah said, there are people, and you all met people in life that, they're going to stay one place until things start catching up for them, and then they're going to move on because they. You know, they don't want people to get to know them, really, and find out what they're really like. So that's, that's part of this instability of wickedness. Verse 4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones. Of course, this would be true of a husband as well. Obviously, marriage can be one of the greatest blessings of life. If somebody has a good marriage, they are rich. Not in... You know, I'm not talking about material wealth, but a good marriage is something that money can't buy. However, if somebody has a bad marriage, can that not cause shame? You know, if they're, and especially, you know, if, let's say their spouse is just not trying at the marriage. Maybe they're just, you know, absolutely just going to be lazy about doing anything to work towards the marriage, or they're going to live an ungodly life. So that's what's so important, you know, about making sure that both parties in a marriage are trying and are trying to follow the Lord, because there are people that are in bad situations where they're married to somebody that's absolutely not trying, and they have to do the best that they can to be faithful to their vow, but it makes it difficult. And that's something I think about, you know, when people come to church and they're sitting in the pews, who knows what kind of things they've gone through throughout the week. And, if you have a bad marriage, that can affect everything in your life. You know, it could be hard to not even to think about anything else for any time whatsoever, because it's just all consuming. And so sometimes there are people in that situation. And so the support of a spouse, how important that is, Solomon says there in verse 4. Now, in verse 5, we have the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. So the way that a person thinks will determine who they are. You are what you think. And so if you want to be a better person, you got to change the way you think. And that's what the Bible does. It gets to our hearts, to what we think about, the motives, the counsels of our hearts. So as Philippians 4:8 says, you know, whatever is true, whatever is honest, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good report, if there's any virtue and any praise, think on these things. But what do wicked people think on? Do they think on that which is right and true and holy and lovely and just? They're thinking of ways to kind of deceive people to get ahead in some way. And so even the motives of your heart will determine what kind of person you are. So that's the first section here. Section 2, verses 6 through 10, are the words of the wicked, and other proverbs. So again, not all of these are going to talk about words. So verse 6 says, the words of the wicked are to lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright shall deliver him. Now, in your introduction, you had a few things said about the tongue and the lips and the mouth. You probably read, if you read on page 99, you know that in a multitude of words, there's sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Or chapter 15, verse 2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. If you read through the book of Proverbs, do you come across this these references to tongue, lips, mouth quite a bit? Is it a big deal what I say and how I say it and to whom I say it? Is that going to tremendously affect whether I am living a wise life or not? Yes. And so here we have that the words of the wicked are to lie and wait for blood. Now, do you remember at the very opening of Proverbs, if you've been reading through it, what is one of the first caveats that Solomon gives to his son? In chapter 1, you remember in verse 10, he says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause." Well, that's what he's talking about again here in verse 6 of chapter 12. The words of the wicked are to lie in wait, to set an ambush for blood, to kill somebody else or to have revenge or something like that. "But the mouth of the upright shall deliver him." That is, if people know that you're a person of integrity, they can rely on who you are and that your word is your bond. And so just by the way that you speak, you can trust in your righteousness and people will recognize that by the way that you speak. Verse 7, you have the end, the consequences or the rewards, if you're righteous, of the two lives that are contrasted here. So, the wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. So, you have, again, the different ends that they meet, and it's pretty similar to what verse 3 had said, earlier on in this passage here. I think about Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 8, which says that he that digs a pit shall fall into it. You know, if you dig a pit for somebody to fall into, then you fall into it. What tends to happen with people that try to cheat other people, to get advantage of them by deceit, by trickery, what happens to them? Are they not many times done the same way by other people? Tonight we're going to be talking about goodness and proving, testing those things that are true according to God's word. But, you think here about the schemes of the wicked and how they try to, dig a pit for somebody else, or they try to take advantage of other people at their expense. What Jeremiah was talking about, gambling, the covetousness, which we're going to talk about here in just a minute in this chapter, the very idea of covetousness and trying to gain at somebody else's expense are principles that the book of Proverbs talks about time and again. And so if I am so covetous that I'm willing to try to take what somebody else, what belongs to somebody else that they would not want me to take, at their expense, and I don't honestly labor for it, but I'm trying to do it through trickery, then that's a principle that should be applied in the way that we, live our lives. But the world that we live in does not recognize that principle. So verse 8 goes on to say, "A man shall be commended according to his wisdom, but he that is of a perverse heart shall be despised." So even the way that your neighbors or friends or people in the community view you is affected by whether or not you live a righteous life. Now, obviously, there are righteous people that are hated. That's always been the case throughout history. But people that are wicked, are they not hated also for their wickedness? Do the general populace of people have enough sense of right and wrong that they don't want somebody tricking them or mistreating them? And so you have that here. And somebody that's going to be honest and fair and righteous, others will, commend them. But there are some people that have such a perverse heart that even people around them despise them. and they deserve, in a sense, to be despised in that sense. Now, connected with that, I think, with the despised, in verse 9, it says, "He that is despised and has a servant is better than he that honoreth himself and lacketh bread." What do you all think that means? Of course, you know, the verse before this, verse 8, was talking about what people think. And obviously, you know, if we live a righteous life, Matthew 5:16, we're going to let our light shine before other people, and they'll glorify God. At Proverbs 27:2 says that we should let another man praise us and not ourselves. But is there sometimes a difference between the way somebody is perceived and what things are in reality? I think the idea here of somebody having a servant is the idea of prosperity, right? If you're prosperous enough to have a servant, then you truly have prosperity, right? So he is better than somebody that honors himself and lacks bread. You know, I guess there are people that try to show out that they are some great thing, but they don't really, I mean, maybe they waste all their money doing that, you know? There's somebody that maybe tries to keep up with the Joneses or show off, but really they lack some of the really important things in life that they need. So I think that's what verse 9 is talking about. I think that you can talk about true prosperity even if people, you know, don't like you, maybe even if you're living a righteous life. But compared to somebody that tries to put on a front that there's something great, but really they lack bread, you know, they don't have even the means to take care of themselves and the necessity of life. Proverbs 20:6 says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find?" We try to put our best, you know, face on for other people, and some people, you know, will go into a lot of debt to even try to show that they are something that they're not. Sadly, that's the way that some people live their lives, just because the way that they're perceived by others is so important to them, they're willing to lack bread for that. Verse 10 says that a righteous man regards, I think that's supposed to be 10 and not, sorry, that's from the last one, verse 4 there. Verses 10 or 11 through 16 is our next passage here. But verse 10 says, "A righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." How should we treat other people? Or even an animal? Do you remember that Jesus made arguments to the Pharisees time and again about the way that people treat animals and how much more should they treat people? What would the Jews do with their ox or their donkey on the Sabbath day when they're not allowed to work? What would they do? They would lead it out to be watered, right? If their ox was stuck in a ditch, would they leave it there on the Sabbath day? They would pull it out. So what about, you know, when this woman that had this infirmity 18 years in Luke 13, she was bowed over and she was in the synagogue and Jesus healed her. And you remember the ruler of the synagogue said, "There are 6 days in which to come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day." What did Jesus say to him? He said, "Well, you know, you will take your ox out of a ditch. You'll try to save the life of an animal on the Sabbath day. What about this daughter of Sarah that has been afflicted these 18 years? So even how we treat animals, you know, we shouldn't treat animals in a way that we just don't show any respect for what God has done for us. Somebody that takes, you know, obviously would take delight in punishing animals has some serious internal problems. But even the way we treat animals shows whether we are merciful people to something else that's a living being. But, you know, some of those Jews in the first century were so hard-hearted. You think about Jesus hanging up on the cross and watching him suffer. I mean, most people would not even allow a dog to suffer like that. And yet, this morning, we're going to be talking about how people were railing against him, were blaspheming and yelling and making fun of him while he suffered there with his hands and his feet pierced with spikes. So completely unmerciful, hard-hearted. And so even the mercies of the wicked are that cruel. You know, they don't know how to be merciful. Now, let's look at the last section here, which talks about the honest farmer. Verse 11 talks about he that tills with his hand, with his land shall be satisfied with bread. But if you follow vain persons, you're void of understanding. Are there some people in life that it's their it's basically their goal to just have a good time? You know, they basically treat life like an amusement park, that you get on one ride and you have a thrill, and you're looking for the next thrill as soon as you get off that. Are those type of people going to be prosperous? They aren't, right? If your main goal is just to have a good time as much as you can all the time, you're never going to get down and really do the necessary good work to do an honest day's labor and to be prosperous. And so that's what he's talking about there in verse 11. And so we have to have a good work ethic. Verse 12, the wicked desires the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. So the idea of a net would be something that would be captured, you know, something that would be caught or trapped. There are various versions of verse 12 as far as the beginning of it. The King James says net. The ESV says whoever covets the spoil of evildoers. So it could be not necessarily an animal caught in a net, but spoil that they get from dishonest gains. But again, the contrast between that of the wicked and the righteous producing fruit. And again, you know, the principle that I was talking about having honest days labor for an honest day's wage. You know, we live in a society where people are just ready. I was talking to somebody the other day. People are just, they want to sue somebody else in order to get as much money as they can. They're just ready to do that. Now, are there legitimate lawsuits? Yeah. But, you know, we live in a day and time where people really, I just want to get rich quick any way that I can instead of doing honest work. Verse 13. The wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips. Again, the lips, the mouth, is mentioned here. So the wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. So you have, again, the contrast. Verse 14 and 15, what we have next. Let me just say this. The Bible, not only a lot of times in Proverbs, says a lot about controlling your tongue. James 3 mentions how important it is. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10 says, if you will love life and see good days, then you guard your tongue, you guard your mouth, you guard how you speak. Now, very quickly, while we're running out of time here, verse 14 says, a man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands shall be rendered unto him. So, the wise people, they're satisfied since they've spoken the truth. They don't have to keep up with the lies that they've, you know, said. If you speak truth carefully and judiciously, then you can be satisfied that you've done what you can with your lips. And so, you notice, I think there are some relations here between verses, you know, 13, 14, and 15, in the sense that, you know, both the labor of the hands and the words of the mouth of the righteous one leads to a good life. And we know that good labor, especially even in the Lord, will be paid back to us one day. A farmer can have his crop ruined, or a banker can have his investment go bad. But 1 Corinthians 15:58 tells us that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, and so we should always be abounding in it, because it's the one business that whatever you do, you know you're going to be repaid back for. You know, you're not going to waste or be laboring in vain. Now, verse 16, as we finish, a fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. So somebody that's angry, and then that's a fool, they're going to just vent it all and tell it all and let everybody have it. But does a righteous person, a prudent person, a wise person, sometimes know when to be quiet? when to not vent all of their anger. Say, well, if I say any more here, I'm just going to, you know, basically cause myself shame. So, again, the idea of the lips there, knowing when to stop, when to be quiet. So, those are the first 16 verses. Again, not as interconnected or as tied together as we have had previous lessons, but that's what we have there in Proverbs 12. Can we identify maybe some times in life where we have not been ready to take counsel? Or maybe where we've been angry and we wanted to just vent everything rather than learning that there's a certain time to maybe be quiet about something. You know, as Christians, we can avoid four-letter words, but we can still say things that bring us shame. You know, people can still leave conversations with us, not better for having talked to us, but worse. So the way that we take criticism, the way that we give criticism, we ought to be careful about. And that's something I think we all keep learning as we grow in Christ. And the older we get, we don't need to just say, well, I can retire from this. We still have to keep making sure that we use our tongue in the right way and that we take correction in the right way. What type of parallelism are we looking at mainly in this section? What have we been doing? We've been contrasting. So what kind of parallelism is that? Yeah, it's predominantly the antithetical. We're contrasting the righteous and the wicked and the various types of things of life that lead to whether we make wise decisions or unwise decisions. And these can be applied in particular instances in life. We're out of time for today, so I've pretty much covered that. So, Lord willing, next week we'll do Lesson 10 and continue in our study in wisdom literature. We're not going to be in Proverbs anymore, but next week we'll be in the book of Ecclesiastes. So let's have a prayer real quick, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the Proverbs that you've given us in your word. We're thankful that you have distilled wisdom and these short sayings that are able to be memorized and to call to mind when we are in particular situations in life. May we learn the wisdom that you have for us from the book of Proverbs, hide it in our hearts, and apply it when it's appropriate in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be people that are able to take correction. Help us not to be people that despise reproof, that just want to go our own way and will not listen to anybody trying to tell us a better way or trying to correct us. We also know, Lord, that criticism, as hard as it is to take, is even harder to take when it's unjust. And help us, Lord, to be able to tell the difference between valuable criticism and criticism that we can mostly leave behind because it's not good for us. Help us to be people that, with our words and with our lives, show mercy and integrity and care and love for other people rather than pride and disturbance of other people and tearing them down. Help us, Lord, to live wise lives that will bless us and others here in this life and in the life to come. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.